You're listening to the King's Church Ringwood podcast. For more information, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.
Must be the best part of 2 years since I've actually seen you in the flesh. I've seen you in Zoom a couple of times, but such a long time since I've actually been with you. So it's really good to be back with you at Ringwood. So we're going to go to the Gospel of Mark this morning, which I gather you're looking at anyway, but I think I've probably jumped ahead a bit, so I didn't realise that. So we're in the Gospel of Mark and in chapter 9, and I'm going to read from verse 14 and picking up the story just as Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it. So in verse 14 of Mark 9, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit who has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." So Jesus has come down the Mount of Transfiguration. We'll say just a bit more about that in a moment. And as he comes down the mountain, he faces immediately a situation of great need. There's a boy that can't speak, that is often injuring himself, and a father who's desperate for his son. And so he pleads with Jesus for some help. Now, the first thing I'd like you to notice from this story is about being overwhelmed with wonder, which is in verse 15. And I think this is the verse that often gets overlooked in this story. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Now, I don't watch a great deal of television sport. It doesn't appeal to me to watch it on television very much. The only football I ever watch is if England are making progress in the World Cup or the Euros, so that hasn't involved me in watching too many matches over the years. I did enjoy watching Test cricket, but that doesn't seem to be on the main channels these days. And in tennis, I have watched Andy Murray a number of times, but I think he's probably shortened my life because there's always so much stress. He seems determined to look as though he's losing, even when he's winning. And that's put a lot of stress on my life, really. But there's one exception to this, and that's the Olympics. So every four, or in this case, so this year, every 5 years, it's usually four, it was 5 years this year, of course. But regularly, when the Olympics come up, I'm absolutely glued to that for the weeks that it's on. I could bore you with many stories of great moments at the Olympic Games that I've enjoyed. I remember decades ago watching a guy win the 400 metres and win the world record, and for the first time took the 400 metres down below 45 seconds. I remember that vividly. I remember this year turning on the television, and 1 minute after I turned it on, there was this female athlete from Colombia who came running down the track. She jumped, I thought rather casually, and broke the world record for the triple jump. And I saw that 1 minute after I put the television on. I think of Seb Coe and Mo Farah and these great runners. I really responded to Laura and Jason Kenny and their great cycling ability. Just wonderful to watch them. Not this particular Olympic Games, but previous Olympic Games, I've been a huge fan of Jessica Ennis, one of our greatest athletes. In fact, such a fan that when I was 70, she sent me a birthday card. And here it is. This is signed by Jessica Ennis. All right, so that's raising all sorts of questions in your minds, isn't it? And I'm not going to tell you. All right. But this year, I just was kind of bowled over by the courage of these young women on the BMX bikes and the skateboards. So you have these moments, and I watch these athletes, and I watch them really with wonder and amazement. There's a kind of wow moment about it. And I think it's gave me, or gives me, just a little insight into the crowd watching Jesus coming down the mountain. And they're overwhelmed with wonder. Why was that? Was it that there was a kind of afterglow as he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where he had appeared in glory before some of his disciples? Was there a kind of extraordinary radiance about him as he came down from that experience? I wonder if you ever think about what you are going to see. I can remember flying into Cape Town for the first time years ago and thinking, I am actually going to see Table Mountain. And sometimes when you're going on holiday, you can think like that, I'm going to see something. What about in eternity? Do you ever think about what you are going to see? In Revelation 22 and verse 4, it says, we will see his face. I think we understand the importance of that, especially when we've been through this lockdown season, and you've had these pictures of people who haven't seen each other for months, and now perhaps getting on for 2 years, and suddenly they arrive at Heathrow, and somebody sees the face, and the excitement when that happens. And so this verse comes to us now perhaps with even greater force. We will see his face. We will see Jesus, and we will be overwhelmed with wonder. Let's just go a bit deeper into this. I'm interested in the New Testament to see that actually people have seen Jesus in three quite different ways, if you think about it. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was seen in three quite different ways. First of all, he was certainly seen as a risen man. You think of the two on the road down to Emmaus, and Jesus joins them and they began to talk together. And of course, when he breaks bread, they suddenly recognize that they've been walking with Jesus, and it says their hearts burned within them. And then on a beach, Jesus prepares breakfast for his disciples. And there he is as a risen man. And then he's on another mountain with hundreds present. And as the hundreds look at him, Scripture even says that some doubted. Read that in Matthew's Gospel. Can I say, by the way, that is one of the verses in the Scripture that to me just underlines the veracity, the truth of the Bible. If you were writing a fake account of the resurrection of Jesus, you'd never put that people seeing him risen from the dead would doubt. But there were some that doubted. And if you look at the resurrection accounts of Jesus, very often when people first saw him, they weren't quite sure. And then suddenly they realize it really is Jesus. Something about Jesus, though the same, was different. And suddenly they recognize him as a risen man. But then if you go into the book of Revelation, you see something different. Because in Revelation and chapter 5 and verse 6, we read, then I saw a lamb. And the context demands that that John, who's writing this, is looking at Jesus. Then I saw the lamb, and it's Jesus, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. And so here's John looking at Jesus, but now he looks like a slain lamb. He's bearing the marks of sacrifice. He's been reminded of the wounds, through the wounds, of the sacrificial death of Jesus. And yet, he's standing in the center of the throne. And standing is an indication that he is risen from the dead. So there he is as a slain lamb. But you go a few chapters earlier in the book of Revelation, and Revelation chapter 1 from verse 13, then John has another sight of Jesus and sees him as the Lord of all glory. In verse 16, as he gets this sight of Jesus in all his glory, it says his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And John had had a pre-sight of that, really, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured in glory. And now he gets another increased sight of it. Jesus' face was like the sun shining in all its glory. So much so that in the book of Mark, where the disciples see him on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says they were so frightened. And when John sees him again, blazing with glory, he falls at his feet as though dead because he's overwhelmed by the sight. So here's an interesting thing. How will we see Jesus? Will we see him as a risen man? Will we see him as a slain lamb? Will we see him as the Lord of all glory? And surely the answer must be that in some way we will see all three in order to get the complete picture of who Jesus is. And we will be overwhelmed with wonder. Very often we get a sense of wonder because of what we see. For me, looking at Olympic athletes can do that for me. Maybe you look at Greek architecture and think, wow, that gives you a sense of wonder. Maybe it's paintings that attract you and you look at a painting. I'm very fond of portrait paintings. And you can look at some portrait paintings that gives you a kind of sense of wonder at the way they can capture the likeness of the person painted. Perhaps it's a sight in the natural world. Years ago, I was on a ministry trip to Goa in India. Some people have to do this kind of thing. And while I was there, a couple took us out on a boat. They said that they wanted us to show us the dolphins. And so we got into this boat and we went off the coast at Goa. And while we were on the boat, they said to us, actually, we've done this a whole lot of times, but we've never in fact seen the dolphins. And so there we were out at sea, and suddenly they were there. And I'll never forget the sight. There were dolphins that began to leap out of the water, and then there were dolphins that were literally spinning in the air. And it was a kind of wonder that you looked at these dolphins. My friends, think of what we'll see. We will see his face. This is part of the glory of this gospel, and we will be overwhelmed with wonder. And then again, what we see in this story is the whole issue of coping with doubts, because there is something we're going to see in the future, in eternity, we will see his face, but there are things kind of we don't see at the present time, and we're kind of wrestling with that. And you see this wrestling really in this story. It's there in verse 24 with this man's father, this man who has a son who is so ill, and he says to Jesus, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. And surely all of us can identify with that. We have moments when faith is higher, and we have moments when faith is lower and we're kind of struggling with our faith and say, Lord, help my unbelief. And sometimes, although we believe, the circumstances of life knock our faith. And this man had a seriously disabled son. And so you can sympathize with me. I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. I see here this son of mine who is so ill and disabled. And we can understand how that could knock faith. Extraordinary thing is that over the years, again and again, I have seen Christians who have faced really tragic circumstances and yet don't lose their faith, despite the tragedy of their circumstances. John Piper puts it like this: if I may bear witness from 50 years of ministering, it's about the same time as me, if I may bear witness from 50 years of ministering the word of God to many suffering people, here is what I would say. For every one person whom I have seen forsaking the truth of God's all-pervasive providence because of suffering, or more often because of the suffering and death of a loved one, I have seen 10 others bear witness to the biblical truth of God's absolute sovereignty in and over their suffering and loss, and it saved their faith. And I'm going to say yes to that, because I've seen that. I remember back in our church in Brighton, we had a family who, or a couple I should say, who thought they'd had their family, and then rather surprisingly, the wife became pregnant, and much later than the other children, they had a little boy born to them. And he was a lovely, lovely looking little blonde boy. I remember him now. And this couple were really overwhelmed with this late child that came along, and really so loved this little boy. And at the age of 4, he was taken to Brighton Hospital because of a very severe headache. And the next Saturday, he died in Great Ormond Street Hospital. 1 week, and he was dead. And you think, my word, what's that going to do to their faith? And that couple have gone on steadily with God, and over the years, Bill has become a lay elder in the church at Brighton, faithfully serving God, faithfully pursuing the Lord. I think of really a couple who, in a way, are best friends of ours, and have 2 sons, and the older son, when he was about 50, he contracted cancer, and he died. And you think, gosh, a son taken at the age of 50. This couple are now in their 80s, a bit older than us, and they're in their 80s. And you know what? They're still going for God, still serving him, even in their 80s, still giving their lives for Jesus, faithfully following. So they had to overcome that tragedy and press on. I think of another friend of mine, and his son got married, and 7 weeks after their son got married, he had a terrible motorcycle accident, and the wife of this young man, survived with just a few scratches, but he received brain injuries, and his whole life since then has been shattered. He's just lived a life in which he is, again, severely disabled. What about this couple? They've gone on faithfully with God, particularly serving the poor and needy. So I've seen it happen. People who face really tragic circumstances, and yet, although it must challenge faith, they've actually found that their faith in God has actually saved them and kept them going. Now, obviously, I want to appreciate that things happen that can shake people's faith. But let me tell you this. If you ask the question, who loses faith when bad things happen? Then my answer would be people who don't believe in God. Because you so often find people like that say, if there is a God, why did this happen? They don't even believe in their God, but they get quite angry with God. Say, if there's a God, why does this happen? But they don't even believe in him. But again and again, I've seen people who've been challenged in their faith, and yet they've come through strong in God. Now, challenges do wear our faith down at times. We can get tired, we can get drained. Let me just give you 4 headlines, really, very quick things to help you if you find your faith under strain. They all begin with R. The first one is this: retrieve. If our faith is under strain, retrieve the promises of God. And dig them out, friends. Go to the Word of God and dig out the promises of God. Here's one that I'm particularly fond of. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles, and believe me, Paul's light and momentary troubles were huge compared with the troubles that most of us have. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Dig that one out. Retrieve the promises of God. Second R, I would say, is this: reflect. You know, if bad things happen, now, let me tell you this, there are only 3 ways you can go with it. You can go the way of saying, well, it's something that is satanic. I don't think a lot of people would go that way these days, but I was very interested to read recently of a guy who said that he was a very young journalist at the time that President Kennedy was assassinated. And he said, when Kennedy was assassinated, all his cynical, hard-bitten fellow journalists were writing things like, this was a satanic, demonic action. They didn't believe in Satan or demons. But here they were, having to acknowledge, it seemed, that there was something that they couldn't explain. It was a satanic or demonic action. So you can go the way of something being satanic. You can say that's the reason. You can say, well, it's just random. Things happen. We have no control. Just bad things happen. I don't think there's much hope in that. You know, just bad things happen and, you know, there's no way that you can give any explanation for it. Or you can go the way of saying in all things God is sovereign. And that's where Romans 8:28, of course, is so important, that in all things God works for the good of those that love him and accord according to their purpose. And know that even in the worst of situations, God can bring good out of it. So we need to reflect. Thirdly, we need to recall. Recall your own experience of the faithfulness of God. If you've been a Christian any time, you'll have known times when God has turned up for you and you've proved his faithfulness. Feed yourself on that. Retrieve and recall your experience of the faithfulness of God. And then the fourth R would be read. I don't think Christians read good books enough these days. Get hold of a good book and read it. Now, this may have come across your notice. I wonder if it's in fact been the bestseller over the past year. A lot of people have found this really helpful. Dane Ortlund, Gentle and Lowly. All right, don't read it like a novel. Read it one chapter at a time. Gentle and Lowly, and then take a pause and before you get to the next chapter. It will feed your soul. Teaching of the grace and mercy of God. It really will help you if you're being challenged in your faith. Read good books, and that's a particularly good one. Dane Ortlund, Gentle and Lowly. Get it on Amazon, of course. And of course, we can cry to God in our weakness. I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Now, the third thing that we see in this story is only by prayer. And we go to the end of the story, and Jesus has gone indoors, and his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out, this evil spirit that seemed to be keeping this young boy in bondage? Why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Ah, we think we've got the answer. The reason the disciples couldn't cast this demon out of the boy and heal him was that they didn't pray. That's obviously the answer here. There's a big problem with that. Have you noticed this? Jesus didn't pray either. And so, you know, you're kind of faced with that. Jesus says, this type only come out by prayer, and Jesus himself didn't pray. So you've got to explain that. And the only way I believe you can explain it is to say that what Jesus did was against the background of a life of prayer. And I think particularly important in this connection is a verse in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, where Jesus said, during the days of Christ's life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears. And so with Jesus, he didn't just say words, there was a passion to his praying. And I was looking, just preparing before I came this morning, just looking through my notes again. And when Jesus said this kind can only come out by prayer, I actually wonder if these disciples in fact did pray. You know, but what was their prayers? Was it just, we better say the right thing, better ask God and, you know, make a prayer? But was there in their life a life committed with passion and fervency to prayer? And on that basis, they would have been able to cast out this demon as Jesus was able to do. Let me say to you, my friends, that nothing happens through prayer and everything happens through prayer. I'm going to put it as dramatically as that. Nothing happens through prayer in this sense, because there are those who want to tell us that when we pray, God always answers our prayers, but sometimes he answers them rather differently to what we would hope or expect. Can I say to you, that's not correct, and it's not even biblical. God sometimes doesn't answer our prayers because it's quite clear in the Bible that there are conditions to prayer. And so here are a few. I won't give you the references, but you can find them for yourself if you want to research it. If a husband does not treat his wife properly, the Bible tells us that his prayers won't be answered. Right? It's not that God will answer your prayer slightly differently. Your prayer won't be answered. It's a question of motivation. If we're asking for things from God just to kind of indulge ourselves, God's not going to answer that prayer. That's in the scripture. All right, it's the question of the will of God that we pray. This is more difficult to suss out, but nevertheless, we've got to work at it. There's the matter of the will of God that we need to pray according to his will if we're going to get our prayers answered. We want forgiveness. The Bible makes it pretty clear that we need to forgive other people if we're going to ask forgiveness for ourselves. So there's a lot of conditions with regard to prayer. And I think sometimes our prayers don't get answered because we want to substitute prayer for something else, which means we're plain lazy. I've been asked sometimes to pray for somebody to do something, and I've said, no, I won't. Go and do it. You know, sometimes people want to kind of substitute prayer and not actually do what they know they can do. So when I say nothing happens through prayer, there are times when you won't get your prayers answered because actually you haven't been obedient to what God reveals concerning prayer. But then everything happens through prayer. Everything happens through prayer. There's no revival of the church that's ever taken place without churches praying. I had the privilege of 24 years of being alongside Terry Virgo at Church of Christ the King, the founding father, as it were, of our movement and family of churches, a man who's committed to prayer. I mean, you sometimes have this expression, man of prayer. Terry is a man of prayer. And I saw it in him over 24 years. And he set an example, which means that our church in Brighton really prayed. So did we see everything happen? Well, it'd be difficult to say we saw everything happen, but we saw a lot happen. We saw the church grow. We saw a £3.5 million building program facing all sorts of opposition, and yet we paid it off and got it going and got it erected. We saw people from our church exported all over the world, literally, to lead other churches. We saw so much happen through prayer. I want to encourage you, my friends, with fervency and passion to pray for your church. And don't just say, God bless King's Church. I mean, do say that, but don't just say that. I tell you what I pray for Gateway Church, where I'm based. I pray that the elders will have wisdom in pastoral oversight in a day which is increasingly complicated to exercise pastoral oversight. I pray for anointing by the Spirit of God upon the preaching of the Word of God. I pray that the church will have a mission heart and will look outside of itself to a wider mission. That means we're caught up in something that goes to the ends of the earth. I pray that the church will grow in maturity and in numbers. And I pray above all that we'll know the presence of God, so that when people come in, they say, surely God is really among you. Only by prayer, my friends, only by prayer. So Jesus came down the mountain, walks into a crisis. As people see him, they are overwhelmed with wonder. This is the glory of the gospel. We are going to see him. One writer puts it like this. Maybe that's what's waiting for us at the end of the journey. A majesty unimaginable until the very moment we find ourselves walking through the doors of it. What we find ourselves gazing at in astonishment when God finally takes his hands off our eyes and says, look. And in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, John writes, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand upon me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever. My friends, what we are going to see. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you that Jesus was just so radiant, so glorious, that even in his earthly appearance, he could stir the wonder of people who looked at him. Lord, we think of the disciples seeing him transfigured on that mountain and John seeing him as the Lord of all glory. And we think of the fact that one day we will look upon the living one who is dead, who was dead, but who's now living forever and ever. Thank you that we will see his face. Father, we thank you that in this gospel we always have hope. There may be moments of doubt, there may be times when we are challenged and we say, Lord, help our unbelief. But Father, we thank you that one day we're going to look, we're going to see, we're going to revel in the glory and the wonder of Jesus. Lord, help us as a church to look forward with expectation and to pray with faith and passion for the ongoing life of this church to your glory, Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Our vision is to make Christ the King known in Ringwood and beyond. For more information or to give feedback, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.